Well, I am not somebody who enjoys Christmas specials, Christmas movies, those Hallmark feel-good Christmas movies. I can't handle them, much to my wife's chagrin. Just to be honest, I find them too far-fetched, and I find them a tad repetitive. They all actually seem the same to me, and if you look at the pictures of the Hallmark movies, every one of them has the same-looking couple on them and has a similar title, and they just is a bit much. In each of these movies, there's a crisis of some sort that needs some kind of Christmas spirit or magic or something. And in the end, we know what's going to happen, right? In the end, it's all going to work out. You know, the town's going to come together. That dysfunctional family that really needs an indefinite amount of therapy, well, you know what? They're going to have a feel-good moment at the end, and it's going to be like, everything's fine. Somebody's going to find true love. And there's going to be some Santa Claus figure in the background with a little twinkle in their eye that just knew it was going to happen. And it's all going to happen in 90 minutes. Seriously, I'm a terrible person to watch these with. And as I sit there and I try to be a good husband, a good, you know, person, I just fight the need to make fun of it the entire time. They just seem too out there. But then, there is my favorite Christmas movie, and this will divide us, okay? This might be the most divisive thing that I say today. Die Hard, is it a Christmas movie? Okay, you either are Die Hard is a Christmas movie or Die Hard is not a Christmas movie. I'm sorry, we're not friends anymore. We come to my favorite Christmas movie, Die Hard, and my wife sits there and she's like, come on, how can you believe that this is happening? And I'm like, what's the problem, hun? Of course, one person can take down an entire criminal syndicate by himself without surviving explosions and gun battles while not wearing shoes. It makes complete sense. I don't understand why you find this so far-fetched. When it comes to Jesus, many of us can struggle with feeling like Jesus is just a little far-fetched. And perhaps we are tempted to have a reasonable-sized faith. And what I mean is that we can find ourselves trying to tame the story of Jesus, trying to make it more believable. And so we take Jesus as being a good teacher, somebody who's got some good things to say, who's, of course, kind and loving, and we like that. But we scale back on the things that might seem a bit more miraculous or a bit more far-fetched. But then we get to the Christmas story. And everything about the Christmas story challenges our desire to tame the story of Jesus. And everything about the Christmas story requires faith. And we recognize that for every person involved in this story, that what God was doing was outside of the norm. What God was doing would have seemed far-fetched. It caught them off guard. And so as we read through the Christmas story this year, we are invited to watch how these people respond to what God is doing, and to reflect on how we will respond to God ourselves. And so this morning, we're going to look at both Mary and Joseph, and we're going to start by looking at Mary from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. The setting for this is in the small town of Nazareth, and here we meet a young woman who's really a teenager, who's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, being pledged to be married is sort of like being engaged, but like even more commitment, even more serious than being engaged. See, to be pledged to somebody is a legally binding arrangement. And to end your pledge, to end your engagement, would have required some level of divorce. And divorce was something that only a man could initiate, or the other option was the death of one of the two parties involved. It's a pretty serious level of commitment. And this level of commitment lasted a year, and it ended with a public ceremony where the husband would bring his bride to the house and the relationship would be consummated, and at that point they would be husband and wife. Well, all of this is good background information to understand what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. See, he greets Mary, and he calls her highly favored, and he says that the Lord is with her. There's something about Mary here that is pleasing to God. And this greeting that she is highly favored and the Lord is with her, well, this is what seems to catch Mary off guard, almost more so than the fact that there's an angel in front of her. In fact, Luke tells us that Mary is troubled by what Gabriel says. She doesn't understand why God would say something like this to her. And so again, the angel emphasizes that she has found favor with God and that the news that he would share would be, is a, indeed about God's favor. News that would dispel the spirit of fear, not just for Mary, but for the entire world. I don't know about you, but there are days when I hear about the things happening in our world, when I hear about the issues that our city faces, when I hear about the stories that are a part of our community here, there are days when I hear all this information and I just feel overwhelmed, where I just feel like giving up. And the only prayer I can muster is a groaning type of prayer that basically is like, God, can you just do something with this? There's a sense of longing, a sense of groaning that's a part of that. This type of longing is nothing new. And in the first century, the Jewish people were longing for God to do something to fix their circumstances. They were longing for him to rescue them and to end their exploitation. They were longing for justice and for a new ruler who would bring about God's favor once again. And all of this was tied up in the idea that God was going to send somebody who would be known as a Messiah, and he would be the one, the Messiah would be the one to bring about this change. This right here is the longing that Gabriel is speaking to as he talks to Mary about the son that she will have named Jesus. That this son would be the Messiah that everybody is waiting for. But in reality, what Gabriel is speaking about is that God was doing something that was even bigger than what people were expecting. You know, people like Mary and Joseph were hoping that the Messiah would rescue them, but their understanding of the Messiah was extremely limited. They had in mind somebody that looked like a revolutionary or a king, somebody that they'd maybe seen before they would recognize. They had in mind a kingdom or a country or an empire like they were used to seeing. And you know what? In their time, in that day and age, they'd seen plenty of people come and go as so-called messiahs. But as Gabriel talks about Jesus being the Son of the Most High, and establishing a kingdom with no end, he is telling a story of God doing something that's so much bigger than what people thought God would do or what God even could do. Instead of sending a human to rescue God's people, what Gabriel is doing is telling the story of God being directly involved, doing things that only God can do, and establishing something that wouldn't diminish over time, but that would grow and grow and grow and then until it fills the whole world with God's goodness and God's love. This is the vision of the kingdom of God, and Gabriel is laying it out there to Mary. For us, we often have too small of a view of what God can do. We set boundaries in our minds, suggesting what is reasonable to expect of God. Or we have expectations that God only works through certain types of people, and you know what, I'm just not that type of person. And sometimes these limitations have come as a result of our experiences. There's been times in our lives when we have wanted God to act in one way, and he didn't act the way that we'd wanted him to. And so disappointment or frustration has contributed to how we understand God and what we expect of him. But the Christmas story challenges the limitations that we are tempted to put on God. And as we read it, we see that God is not limited by what we think is realistic or normal. You know, we are used to seeing people with privilege and power and money get what they want. But in the Christmas story, we see God bypassing the usual power brokers of society and instead meeting with the humble, the poor, and the foreigner. And so this morning, we are invited to have our expectations of God challenged by the Christmas story. Now, getting back to our text, we should see how Mary responds to Gabriel in contrast to how we talked about Zechariah last week responding to the same angel, Gabriel. See, Zechariah responds with disbelief and he asks for a sign. Mary here seems to be much more open to what she's hearing, and she asks for more information. Now, I hesitate to go too far down this rabbit trail here, but I think that there might be something here worth pondering, so just humor me for a moment. I'm wondering if the contrast, what part of the contrast here is, has to do with age and experience. Zechariah and everything that he knew about the world and his experience, and he had difficulty accepting what God was doing. Whereas Mary, in her youthfulness, maybe in her optimism, I don't know, seems to be much more open to God. And so I'm wondering if for some of us it might be worth pondering whether our age and our experience can sometimes get in the way of our ability to be open to what God is doing. Again, I don't want to go too far down that road, but if that's something that maybe you want to ponder further, feel free. Let's keep going. Mary, as she listens to Gabriel, seems to readily accept that she's going to have a child, and this child will be everything that the angel has said. But the question for her is, how is this going to happen? Because she is a virgin. And so what Gabriel goes on to describe is not a sexual act. Instead, it's the mystical description of God working through the Holy Spirit to bring about a child. Now, in mentioning the Holy Spirit, we should be reminded of what is written in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is described as being active and present at the time of creation. And so it wouldn't be wrong for us to make the connection that the same divine power that created everything out of nothing would be at work in Mary to bring about a child. And so you can almost see this as a new creation moment, where God is yet again bringing about life. Now, often when we think about what it means to have faith, we can think about faith in terms of not having any doubts, about being confident in what is happening, perhaps even certain about what is happening. Now, I think that this understanding of faith would be wrong for us to read into our understanding of Mary here. I mean, there would have been plenty that she did not understand. There would be plenty of unknowns and very little in terms of certainty for what the future held. There would be a lot of loose ends here. But what Mary does show us is that faith is demonstrated through offering ourselves to God. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. See, what Mary had caught was a vision of the fact that God was doing something, and her response to this was to offer herself to God. For us sitting here this morning, one of the ways that we live in faith is by offering ourselves to God. This begins the moment that we catch a glimpse of God, of Jesus being somebody special, and we accept his invitation to follow him. And it continues each and every day as we again choose to follow him and say yes all over again, recognizing that God is at work and recognizing that he's inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. And so while there will be days when we have a hard time wrapping our minds around God, and while there will be uncertainty that still exists, we give ourselves to God, declaring again that he is Lord of our lives. And as a result of offering ourselves to God, we become a part of his story, just like Mary became a part of what God was doing. Let's look at Joseph's side of this story from Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. As we read through the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, we recognize that a large chunk of it is through Mary's eyes. But as we get to Matthew's gospel, the point of view that we get is Joseph's. The central theme of the story is the same, but Joseph's side of the story is much more somber. Instead of getting the view of an excited young woman who's found out that she is pregnant, we meet a man who has just discovered that his fiancée is pregnant. Yeah, slightly different side of the story. But one of the things that's the same in both stories is that the angel tells them to not be afraid. Now, for centuries, many opponents of Christianity and even many devout Christians have felt like these stories are embarrassing, that they're unnecessary and even untrue. You know, many people would say that miracles don't happen. You know, perhaps there are ways of explaining things like remarkable healings, but babies born without any sort of fatherly intervention, well, that, you know, that just doesn't happen, and that's stretching things too far. Some people would suggest that the story of Jesus' birth has had the unfortunate effect of giving the impression that sex is bad and that God really doesn't want anything to do with sex, or given the impression that virginity is somehow better than marriage. Or they'd point out that the Christmas story has given, you know, birth, pardon the pun here, to the legend that Mary remained a virgin forever, which is something that the Bible never says. And in fact, the Bible seems to imply that Mary and Joseph had a pretty normal married life after Jesus' birth. And the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, well, I'm not sure how you, you know, put that together with Mary being a virgin perpetually. But of course, strange ideas have grown up around the story of Jesus, around this conception and birth in particular. But the story that Matthew and Luke are telling is a story that they believe to be true, and they believe that it was the ultimate explanation as to why Jesus was the person he was. Both Matthew and Luke would have known that they were taking a risk in telling this story. See, in the ancient world, there were myths about gods having sex with humans to produce heroes. And knowing this, it would be risky to tell a story that could sound like you're just ripping off that myth. Matthew, in particular, writes from a Jewish perspective. And so with this in mind, it would be unlikely that he would slide in a story that seems very, very non-Jewish to an audience that would take that and say, what am I supposed to do with this? Unless he thought that it was true. See, a story like this would open Christianity up to being mocked by its opponents. And they would have quickly suggested that Mary had become pregnant through some less reputable means. In John's gospel, we actually hear an echo of a taunt that Jesus likely heard throughout his lifetime. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion with people, and they essentially say, well, you know what? We know who our dad is. In short, it looks like Matthew and Luke both are telling this story because they know of the rumors that existed around Jesus, and they wanted to set the record straight, even if the story seemed far-fetched. Now, it's also been suggested that Matthew made up this story so that it would present as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which Matthew writes, quotes as, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." It's interesting that actually prior to Matthew writing this, nobody saw this passage from Isaiah as predicting the Messiah. Rather, it looks like Matthew found this verse because he knew the story of Jesus being born. He knew that Jesus was born to a virgin, and all of a sudden something went off in his mind where he said, wait, I've heard this before. And he went back and he realized that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Now, of course, all of this depends on whether or not you believe that God could or that God would act like this. But Matthew and Luke don't ask us to take this story all by itself. They ask us to see it in light of both the entire history of Israel, in which God is always present and is at work in often surprising ways, and more particularly in the story of Jesus himself. And so a question that we all need to answer for ourselves is, does the rest of the story of Jesus make it more or less likely that Jesus was conceived by a special act of God? Does the rest of the story of Jesus make it more or less likely that Jesus was conceived by a special act of God? Does the impact that he has had on countless individuals or the world in the years since make it more or less likely that God did something through the Holy Spirit to make Mary pregnant? And so we need to think about that for ourselves and come to the conclusion that makes sense. In my house over the past few months, we've been talking about getting a puppy. In fact, I think I'm wearing my wife down, and I might be winning. And while this is not a reality yet, we have started to have some fun about thinking through potential puppy names. Right now, my son Silas is into those Where's Waldo books. You know those books? And so I thought the other day it would be awesome to call the dog Waldo. So then when he didn't know where the dog was, you'd say, "Where's Waldo?" Right? How amazing would that be? But as we've been talking about puppy names, I realize there's a couple of criteria that I have. One is I gotta steer clear of naming a dog the same name as people that I know, just because that might be weird. Have somebody over, Steve, meet Steve the dog. It just sort of seems a little awkward. The other thing is that I need to find a name that I'm not gonna feel silly yelling down the street, right? Yelling, "Hey, Princess Glitter, get back here!" I don't want to do that, and my neighbors don't want to hear that either. So I have some criteria for picking names. In the ancient world, names were important. They conveyed meaning as much as they were a personal identifier. In the angel's conversation with Joseph, he tells Joseph what God is doing through how he speaks about the name that Mary will give, name of this child that Mary will give birth to. The name Jesus is not a unique name. It was a rather popular boy's name at the time, and it's the translation of the Hebrew name for Joshua. Now, Joshua in ancient Israel had brought the Israelites into the promised land following the death of Moses. He finished what Moses had started. Now, again, this Jesus would finish what Moses couldn't do. The law of Moses pointed to God but couldn't rescue people from their sins, but this baby Jesus would grow to be somebody who would rescue people from their sins. Now, in contrast, the name Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel is a name that was not common at all. It means God with us. Now, it's interesting that Matthew's gospel both begins and ends with this idea of Jesus being God with us. It begins with Jesus being called Emmanuel, God with us, before his birth, and it ends with Jesus telling his disciples that he will be with his people even to the end of the age. And so the idea of God being with us needs to be a part of our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And so these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, express the meaning of the story of what God is doing. That God has come up close and personal to rescue people like us from our sins. Now, one of the things that has jumped out to me this Christmas season is how throughout the Christmas story, there seems to be this underlying theme of fear. For Joseph here, he seems to be afraid of following through on his pledge to be married to Mary. Now, this isn't a case of having cold feet, but it is the fear of a man who's had the ground shift underneath him. And now, you know what? He isn't sure what to think, and he's also anticipating that other people might have thoughts about his situation. I remember a year and a half ago when we decided to accept the invitation to come here to West Heights, and I remember feeling all jumbled up inside. And part of that was trying to anticipate how other people were going to respond to the news that we were moving. Would they be disappointed in us? Would they be angry that we were leaving? Would they think that we were making a bad decision? And then on top of that was, of course, my own fears that come with the uncertainty of change. I think that this is a part of the fear that Joseph is experiencing here at the news of Mary's pregnancy. Because suddenly life was looking very different than what he thought life was going to look like. Sure, there was this story of God doing some big thing in the background, but really, what was he supposed to think here? What was Joseph supposed to think? Given the world that he knew, this seemed like more than just a little far-fetched. It looked like she had been unfaithful to him. And beyond what he thought, he knew that when the word gets out about Mary's condition, that there would be plenty of people who had thoughts about what he should do about this. See, the expectation at his time would be that he should do something publicly to shame her, to put her in front of everybody and say, look what she did. There would be pressure for him to divorce her and to leave her with nothing. But this didn't seem right to Joseph, and so we see that his plan was to end this engagement quietly and to try to save Mary from public disgrace. But this is where the angel comes in, speaking words against the spirit of fear that so often characterizes how we go about life. And in a brief moment in this dream, Joseph gets a glimpse into what God is doing, a glimpse behind the curtain, so to speak, with a reality of angels and God at work, working behind the scenes to do what only he can do, a reality that is so often invisible to us. And the angel tells Joseph what it is that God is doing, and he invites Joseph to be a part of it by caring for and protecting Mary. And Joseph accepts this. Now, again, we shouldn't pretend as though this experience suddenly makes everything all good for Joseph. There's a lot of uncertainty that remained about how things would unfold, and he still had to face the people around him who would have thought that he made the wrong decision. But in the end, Joseph's faith is demonstrated through obedience to God. As we live as followers of Jesus, we recognize that Jesus calls us to live in a way that is radically different than what we are used to seeing. The way that he talks about things like money, power, and relationships, well, they're different, often very different than the ideas that are promoted by our society, by what we see on TV, by the music we listen to. In fact, as we look at what Jesus teaches about these things and more, we realize that they're just very different. Everything that Jesus teaches should be seen through the lens of the cross. And Jesus tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. In other words, our whole approach to life is to be self-sacrificial like Jesus was self-sacrificial. Now, this instruction to do life sacrificially gets applied in the New Testament in numerous ways. And one of the ways that the Apostle Paul applies this is in the context of family relationships. In Ephesians 5, it speaks to husbands and wives and presents a vision of mutual selflessness. Now, unfortunately, when this passage usually gets taught, or in my experience, when this passage gets taught, usually we stop at the point where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. And usually that's where we stop. Now, as a heads up, when we get to the little bit of application and attack on here, wives, I'm skipping you. You've got this sermon numerous times. Husbands, heads up. Because as we keep reading this passage, we realize that Paul has more to say on this topic to men than he says to women. And he tells the husbands to love their wives like Jesus loves the church. And so, husbands, what this means is that if we are to live obediently as followers of Jesus, then the way we care for our wives, the way that we care for our families, will look like sacrifice. It will look like setting aside our pride. It will look like setting aside our desires, our comfort, our status. It will look like setting everything aside so that somebody else can flourish. This text is not intended to be something that is misused or to be held over somebody else. But it's about us allowing Jesus to shape our most intimate relationships with one another. And this isn't easy. And it takes a willingness to say yes to what Jesus says to us, what Jesus asks of us. Now, if you spend any time studying the life and teachings of Jesus, we come to things that will seem hard, things that will seem too radical, things that will seem too different when compared to the world around us. And yet, key to living life in faith is about doing what Joseph does in saying yes and acting out of obedience, even to the things that seem a little bit different, odd, radical. This Christmas season, we are invited to pay attention to the people who are a part of the story of Jesus' birth. And in particular, pay attention to how they respond to God. And let's have no illusions that these folks have it all figured out. Mary and Joseph hear life-altering news, and there's no guarantee of certainty or security. In fact, what God was suggesting to them would open them up to ridicule. It would open them up to trouble. And yet they show us that faith is responding to God in the midst of uncertainty. And they offer themselves to God and take steps of obedience. And so for us here this morning, we are invited to exercise a similar faith